So tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll pick up again in verse 22, and we'll go through verse 25. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the word that was preached to you. As we studied last week in verse 22, in preparation to live like an alien on this earth, the Lord made us obedient to the truth. And he did it with a very specific purpose in mind. Accordingly, although we might not know it, we purified our souls in becoming obedient to the truth. And it was for the very same specific purpose. And that is that we become people who love. First, as a baseline for our lives, we're to operate out of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Hebrews 13:1 says, "Let love," or Philadelphia, "of the brethren continue." And this is actually a command. Let it continue. Don't let it stop. It's in the present active imperative. We're to live this way in our now. And being a command, this is a matter of obedience. However, as our lives demonstrate, as we experience this, we know that this is definitely a supernatural act that comes with one who knows their soul has been purified and is convinced to live accordingly. It by no means is natural at all. By way of example, Romans 12, 10 through 13 says, "In the love of the brethren," or Philadelphia, "give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." So all these attributes flow from brotherly love. So as I said, it is supernatural and it is to be the foundation for our relationships. Second, we were told that we are to fervently or intently share God's divine love with one another, with those who are of like nature. If brotherly love, Philadelphia, is to be our baseline operation in this world for both believers and unbelievers, God's divine agape love is to be the very fabric of our relationships, the very flow that links us together, the very glue that just connects us deeply. And think about it. We purified our souls so we can share in God's very nature. And that sharing in his nature gives us access to his divine love, enabling us to experience just the depth of the joy and intimacy when we share it with one another. There's nothing like it. It's definitely an out-of-this-world concept. The divine agape love in our lives and through our lives, enjoyed by others, is true alien living and is what will set us apart from all others. Jesus said it this way, John 13, 34 through 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then John 15, 12 through 14, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." This love, God's divine love, truly sets us apart from all others. And its mark in our lives is simply unmistakable. Others will know we belong to God because this love is only attainable through God in us, through his very nature. And it is so unique that others can only observe it in action, but they cannot get access to this kind of love. They cannot draw from the source of this love. To them, it's unattainable. They can be recipients of this love, but not vessels to carry this love. And I think it's so amazing that other people will come to know that we are children of God, aliens in this world, when we choose to freely access this love in our relationships with one another. It's unique, it's unusual, and it's amazing. Now, did you notice in that passage in John 15, it says that love is proved out when we lay down our lives for our friends. Have you ever thought about that beyond the obvious application of being willing to die for one another? I have to tell you, there are many people in this world who die for others, and it doesn't come from God's agape love, but from a sense of duty, honor, bravery, care, and even perhaps brotherly love. So let's think a little bit more fully about what this could mean, to lay one's life down for another. Because I think this concept is just rich in meaning, and it's very, very applicable to our daily lives, and is at the root of what it means to truly love one another. In the Greek, the word translated lay down, tethemai, is used in connection with both Jesus and Stephen physically laying down their lives for others. They died for other people. But it's interesting, it is also translated in many passages as bow, kneel down, settle, sink down, to lay prostrate, to subject, to commit or appoint. So when taken as a whole, to lay down one's life speaks of those who are willing to humble themselves before another and are willing to submit themselves to another. And as we know, to do this most definitely requires access to God's divine love, because this is not something we would normally do on our own. But there is no greater love than this. Humbly subjecting ourselves to one another. That is to be our aim. That is to be our way of life in the body of Christ. So what does that mean for you practically? I'm going to ask a few questions, and I want you to just honestly ponder it in your heart. In terms of the fundamental principles for how you practically live day in and day out, what foundation are you standing on even now? Is it the foundation of humility or the foundation of pride? Are you willing to bow low and take a supportive role so others can be lifted up? Is that even in the framework of your thinking, or are you constantly looking out for yourself? Are you standing on the foundation of surrender or the foundation of expectation and entitlement? The foundation of personal rights based on what you think others owe you? Or is it the foundation of what you can give to others in the body and how you can serve them? Are you willing to be subject to others and let them lead you? Or do you demand that you lead yourself and be subject only to yourself? And these are hard questions, and I don't ask them to make you feel guilty, but to do a reality check. We can convince ourselves that we are loving people. We can even convince ourselves that we know God so much that we're accessing His divine love. Well, test yourself. Check yourself. Now, I want you to consider that Jesus' friends are those who do what He has commanded, John 15, 14. Our friendship with the Lord is lived or proven out and experienced by our decision to access God's divine love and extend it to one another. This way of life is the very evidence that the Lord truly lives in us. And that's why Paul says, what is important is faith expressing itself in agape love, Galatians 5, 6. And he also said, examine yourselves to see if your faith is really genuine. Test yourselves. If you cannot tell that Jesus Christ is among you, it means you failed the test, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. And it's a fairly easy test. Is brotherly love the foundation of your relationships? Is God's agape love the very fabric and glue that holds your relationships together? Are you bound to others in His agape love? Or are you still living for yourself? And if you're not sure you have passed the test, don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Do the work we've talked about. Gird up your mind with the truth and fight the war for your soul. In so doing, you're going to find that you will be able to access God's divine love, and you can prove out your friendship with God. And here's the truth. You can love. You can serve. You can surrender. You can submit with all graciousness. You can prefer others to yourself. And you can choose others above yourself. Because that's the very nature of God's love. And it's yours for the taking, literally. He's offered it up to you. So we have to kind of stop that fight, thinking that we're going to be left behind and lead a miserable life if we surrender our will and choose to obey the Lord. We get so scared about submitting or subjecting ourselves to one another. And here's the thing, others may not do it right for you. That's reality, but God will. If you are willing to love with His divine love, it says you will obey Him and come to know true friendship with God. And as we have learned, friendship with the Lord is reserved for those who fear Him, as He loves to share His secrets with His friends, Psalms 125, verse 14. So the inside track to the mind of Christ is found in surrender and love. When you risk all to love, trusting that God Himself will lift you up in His time, you'll come to know the power and glory of His love. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, God is so serious about this divine love being shared amongst us that in the little books of 1 to 3 John, which takes up only about 7 pages in my Bible, He speaks of us loving each other with God's agape love over 50 times. That's incredible. This is so serious. In 1 John 4:8, the Spirit says, "The one who does not agape love does not know God." In other words, they are a Christian in mere name alone, but not in reality. They're a phony. Agape love defines one who truly believes. Let's read a passage out of 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 23. If we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. I mean, this is the test. This lets you know if you truly are a believer. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up His life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother and sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth. So we will be confident when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings. And He knows everything. Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence. And we'll receive from Him whatever we ask because we obey Him and do the things that please Him. And this is His commandment. We must believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with Him, and He with them. And we know He lives in us because the Spirit He gave us lives in us. Wow. I told you, the Spirit is very serious. Those who obey God's commandments, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to agape love one another, they remain in fellowship with Him, and He with them. And this is just a glimpse of what it means to fervently love one another with a pure heart. The Scriptures are just overwhelming and replete with this command. And the Spirit desires our willing obedience, and He desires us to go to war against the obstacles in our lives that restrict this love from flowing through us. So again, as we studied last week, He wants us to tear down the strongholds of self-love and self-protection and replace them with His love. And He wants us to know His victory and just share this deepest form of love and intimacy with each other. For then we will be sharing Him. We will be experiencing Him real time. And I want you to understand that this kind of love is still about us and the Lord. It's still about us knowing and experiencing Jesus, to the maximum possibility. It's just he designed things so we can experience a little bit of him in each different person in each unique, incredible way. So this command, as well as our obedience, is still about our unity, our safety, our security, our real life. And loving in this way is a gift. It's no way a burden. And it's how we experience the fullness of God in our lives. Now, I want to continue with this line of thought, but take it just one step further. Because we were commanded to fervently love one another with a pure heart, we learned that the Greek use of the word allos, meaning another of the same kind, it sets some boundaries around how this love is to be shared. We concluded that it's to be shared in kind of a koinonia fellowship, or deepest fellowship with those who call on the Lord with pure hearts, those who seek to do the will of the Father, i.e. with those who are fellow aliens. But the step farther is probably, honestly, a little more than a step. It's more like a leap, huge leap. See, although this love is to be shared and continually experienced amongst those with like natures, that does not mean that it's not to be given away to others unilaterally. Even though it cannot be shared, and even though there's no possibility of reciprocation, it can still be given away. When we are commanded to love our enemies in Matthew 5:44, surprisingly, Jesus uses the word agape love. In other words, in order to accurately represent ourselves as children of God, as aliens in this world, we are called to love someone who is intentionally coming against us to hurt us and damage us. And to do so, we must access his divine love, as there's no other way we can do this on our own. It's simply not in our nature to love our enemies. We want to hurt them, kill them, beat them up. That's what we do. As such, God's agape love is a love that is to be given without demand for anything in return. It is to be given in the face of sure harm and rejection. And this is the love which the Father, showed the world when he sent his only son and allowed him to be killed, allowed him to be hated for those in the world. It's the same kind of love we saw when being stoned, Stephen crying out to the Lord with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He did not even want them to be charged with that violence. Accordingly, we are commanded to freely give God's divine love unilaterally to our enemies, knowing we'll get nothing in return but pain, rejection, and who knows, maybe even death. Likewise, or similarly, I'll stick with likewise. The second greatest commandment of the Lord, found in Mark 12:30-31, is to love thy neighbor as thyself. And this is also a command to access God's divine love and unilaterally give this love to others. Now, as we know, this is the second and greatest commandment. It stands next to the first commandment, loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's really weird because that uses agape as well. In other words, we are to give back to God what he's already given to us. He has poured his divine love upon us, and he wants us to access it, and with that love, give it back to him by sharing it with others. And since the Father and us have similar natures, this love is to be our very fabric of relationship. It's what links us together. But with regard to the second command, to love our neighbors, it was originally given to us in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, in the future tense. Thereby, this passage pointed to the time when followers of God would have access to God's very nature and literally have the ability to pour his love on others. And as we know, if you are a true believer, you have access through the new creation to this love as the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you. Romans 8, verse 9. So one might then logically ask, okay, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus made it clear in Luke 10:30-39, that your neighbor can be anyone in dire need if you find yourself in a position to meet that need. And to make his point, he uses an illustration of loving one's worst enemy, one that's considered to be a blasphemer and by their very existence vile and unlovable. So in a time of need, this love is to be accessed and freely and abundantly given to others, whether they deserve it or not, or whether they'll ever take care of you in return. Now, I went this step further to explain a bit more about God's divine love, because the Spirit has been talking about what it means for us to practically live as aliens in this world. And as we get further into Peter, you'll understand why I wanted you to have this additional information about the unilateral giving away of this love. Much of the remainder of the book deals with our response to a world that does not take care of us, that does not love us, but instead targets us for persecution. So with this instruction in mind, you can start to anticipate what it will look like to practically live like an alien. It will be a life full of the expression of God's agape love in all its forms and all its manifestations. So this brings us to the reason why we can have a sincere brotherly love and why we can fervently agape love one another from a pure heart. We have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through or by the living and enduring Word of God. Now, once again, the Spirit hits us with a message of great comfort and encouragement. This phrase, born again, we have been born again, it's in the perfect passive participle. And as we know, the perfect means that it was done sometime in the past, but its result is still in effect. We were born and we still are born again. It's a done deal and it cannot be undone. It's perfect. God has done it to us, hence the use of the passive voice. He caused us to be born again. And it being a participle, it is our ongoing state of existence. All the time, I live as one who is born again. That can never be taken from me. Now, I can choose to not experience the fullness of this reality, but being born again is my reality. It's my unalterable truth. The Spirit says we were born of seed, which is not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And then he goes on to talks about the grass and the flower. And they're all metaphors, and we previously came across these images when we studied the book of Revelation. Now, we'll spend some time refreshing our understanding, but to start, I find it very, very strange that this word for seed is used this one time only in the entire New Testament. Accordingly, we cannot miss what the Spirit is communicating. It's a very unique concept. Now, the idea of seed is what? Seed has potential. It's just this thing, but it's full of impending or budding life. When it is planted, it's not clear what it's going to be. But as it grows, it takes on a unique nature and a unique character, and it's clearly recognizable. When we are truly born again, we are not instantly all that we are intended to be. But the assurance is that we will grow, and Jesus will be faithful to continue the work that he started and continue that work in us until it is finally finished on that day when Christ Jesus comes back again. Philippians 1:6. And on that day, we will be all that he promised we would be. We would be immortal, is what he says. That is the seed of which we have been born again, immortality. And there will be a day where this mortal strips off its death and nothing but life remains. But until that day, this seed is intended to grow in our lives until we blossom into the very image of the one from whom the seed came, Jesus Christ. In contrast, in our flesh, we were born to die. It is the base law of entropy that rules our universe. Everything in this material world, without exception, is a descending state of chaos and decay. As such, the life we inherited from our forefathers, which we studied in verse 18, is not only futile and worthless, it is unable to provide us life. It rots us. It takes from us. It destroys us. And it leaves us in a descending state of chaos and decay. Living in this world as one whose abode is in this world, as belonging here, attached to this world, it is death. It is filled with endless striving, wanting, craving, and taking. And it all comes without hope. Life in this world is about surviving at all costs. And it's futile. It is an absolutely futile effort as all are dying. And that is the way of man. And it is proven out every single day in the nature and quality of relationships that are experienced in the world. And with that as our truth, why do we as believers, as sons of God, insist on trying to find life in the place of the dead? There is none. And it's time to fully agree with the truth and let this be your truth. Whereas the life that we were born into, we were born of God, it's this life that's incorruptible. That means it cannot decay. It cannot rot. It cannot diminish. It cannot be undone. It therefore is where true life is found. See, in Jesus, we live not to die. We live to truly live. And that is why Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." John 10:10. To know this life and fully experience the supercharged life, it takes a separation from our life of death. And just a rejection of all that it demands, the striving, the survival, the selfishness, the wanting, the craving, the taking, and so on. And this is what Jesus meant when he told that disciple, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Matthew 8:22. Let them be. Let them live to die. That's between them and God. We need to stop trying to mingle seed that gives life with seed that takes life. And we need to be convinced that we were born again a very unique seed intended to grow and flourish into the life of God, which is true life that cannot be corrupted. And this is why we can love others. We have true life. And I know when we talk about bowing low, submission, serving, and giving others preference, some of you think it's all negative, ridiculous, unsatisfying, and dumb. But if we were born again to live, then God's prescription for life is life. Thus, when we love the way God commands, we will know the power of this incorruptible life. As such, it's not a sacrifice or a burden to be joined together in unity and submission. Rather, it's a privilege and a blessing. And it's intended to be a source of unspeakable joy. It is the pathway to the very heart, nature, and mind of God. I mean, how wonderful is that? Next, we're told that the life which we have been born into came through or by the living and enduring Word of God. Now, in this passage, word is used three times. However, it's not all the same Greek word. In the first instance, the Greek word logos is used, whereas the two subsequent times, the Greek word rhema is used, or rhema. Now, in the Greek, logos communicates an expression of thought. As such, the word is used to communicate such ideas as the revealed will of God, his thought being communicated to humanity. As we have found out in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, Jesus is the Logos. He is the full expression of the Godhead. "For in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form," Colossians 2:9. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," Colossians 1:19. Now, slightly different, rhema expresses the spoken word, an utterance which in this communication just preaches Christ. So in short, our life came through Christ, who is the living and abiding Word of God. God spoke and life came into existence. He spoke over you and you were born again. And God did it, and he gave this life to you through his Son. It was the Father's will for your life. 1 John 1:13 says that you were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That means it wasn't your will that got you born again, nor of the will of man, but of God. Think about how amazing that is. Think about what it means. You were not an accident. You were brought in this world so you could be born again according to the will of the Father, so you could love. As such, your true life is not from this world. It is not from mom and dad, the relationships through whom you've spent so much energy trying to find acceptance and satisfaction. Rather, your true life is from your Father in heaven, as he has revealed that life in Jesus Christ. And it is in this relationship that you should spend your time and energy seeking the satisfaction which only he can bring. And unlike mom and dad who will die, the word of God is living and enduring. And both of those words are presented in the present active participle. Every moment of your life, the word of God lives, present tense. And Jesus has life in himself. That's the active voice. We find that in John 5:26. And he always lives, the participle. It's ongoing. And he is the one who always is, Revelation 1:8. And because he always is, we can depend on him always. For he is always present or always enduring in our lives. And in the Greek, enduring means that he literally does not move. He is always there. You know those times when you've been living in your flesh and God feels so far away? Well, the truth is he's never moved. I mean, that is what it means when it says the word of God is enduring and abiding. We are the ones who always turn our heads and move away and squander around. And all we need to merely do is just turn back to him and we're going to find that he is there always. Always there. The living word of God means that when we come to him to talk through the difficulties of life or through the struggles that we are having accessing his love, we come to a living being. We're not praying to the air and we're not praying to an ancestral memory. We are praying to the living God. We're praying to the one who lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Because we know that he was raised and sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. Romans 8:34. And by the way, interceding is in the present active indicative. So we know it's happening now. We know Jesus is doing it. And it is a statement of fact, something on which we can bet our lives. He lives. And because he lives, we live. Therefore, because he loves, we can love and live like the aliens that we are. And that is the point of the entire passage. We can live like the aliens we are. After all, the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, in this metaphor, grass is a picture of humanity, and the flower is a picture of the glory that comes from our humanity. And all may look amazing and glorious for a moment, but it quickly decays and loses all its luster and brilliance, and it just withers away. Now, this is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. A voice said, "Shout!" I asked, "What should I shout?" "Shout that people are like the grass. The beauty fades as quickly as the flowers in a field. The grass withers and flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. The grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." The Lord says grass withers and flower fades three times. And it may seem a bit repetitive, but this is not just a poetic technique. The Lord is marking this truth with his undeniable stamp using the number of perfection, three. It is a perfect truth. Humanity is fading away. It cannot be relied upon, and it will not endure. Even the grandest and most phenomenal aspects of worldly life are very short-lived. The flower fades. Now, please don't miss the message of this metaphor. Like grass, humanity is completely flaccid. It flops back and forth. It's feeble. It is frail. It is not something upon which anyone can lean. It will just snap. There is no stability or lasting strength in anything that man does or produces. And we need to know this to be true. Fame doesn't last. Romance doesn't last. Beauty quickly fades. Riches can just be blown away. Health is guaranteed to be dismantled. Even knowledge is futile. When experience is really our only truth, our knowledge means nothing. Hope in this life is not real. Disease and decay rots every aspect of our worldly existence. All of it. All that this world has to offer you is like grass that withers. All it takes is a good cold frost or extreme heat, and it will all die. Therefore, stop trying to find life in what is unstable and dying. We've talked about it so much. The world cannot give life. It may have its seasons where it seems to produce life, but give it time, a very short time, and it will soon be dead. So we have to let it rest. We have to stop the fight and accept this perfect truth and seek to live like one who belongs to the living and abiding Word of God that stands forever. The Word of the Lord can be depended upon since it does not move. It is fixed and it is permanent. And do you know why this is true? Because Jesus, the living Word, is. And He never changes. That's why Jesus declared, before Abraham was born, I am. John 8:58. Jesus Christ is the I am, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. This word of the futility of the world and all that it has to offer you is the word that was preached to you. It is not a new word. Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment or a filthy rag. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And Psalm 90:3-6. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep in the morning. They are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. Now I know this has been getting a bit redundant, but your struggle to hold on to this world and find validation, meaning, satisfaction in this life and in this world is a bit redundant. So God says it over and over and over again. Let this word that was preached to you sink into your soul. Life is found in Jesus and all that He has determined for your life. Trust Him with it, for all that He gives is living and enduring, all of it. In contrast, everything this world is holding out for you, every promise, every hope, will rot, will fail, will die, everything. It's the biggest disappointment ever. But Jesus is the greatest satisfaction ever, and that is why we are free to love. Once again, in accessing His love, we will come to know the fullness of His presence in our lives, and it will be a glorious thing, something for others to behold. And there's power in that love. There's power in His presence in our lives. And there's a power waiting for you to tap into so you can experience it. And you could be one who stands as one who lives and abides in the Word of God. Let's pray. Jesus, I just thank You that You are the living and abiding Word. And I thank You that You don't ever move. And that we get to have you and know you and experience you, and this love is possible for us. Our love that can be shared and just links us and ties us together. And I just pray, God, that right now, everything that in our souls, and I want everybody to think of these places. Let the Spirit of God turn a spotlight of truth in those areas of your heart where you are unwilling to be joined, to be linked, to be submitted, to be subjected, to be led. I just pray, God, that you would take your light, shine it on there, and just start routing that out of each person. You've told us that you want us to be so linked together with those red strings of just your blood that connects us, your deep love. And I just pray in this body it will happen. And that if anybody is still holding out for themselves to protect themselves with that self-love, that they can now, even now, tonight, repent and reject it. As they go take communion, they could stand before what you did for them and say, wow, I need to do that for others. Let this be our lives. I know you desire it. That's what you want. It's your message. And God, I pray that we would find life and power by obeying your command. And let your friendship just be known to us and to our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.